Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word tonight and please turn with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, and I'm so thankful tonight for the service this morning. A lot of the things that were said this morning pertain to what I'm going to say tonight. And the book of Hebrews is one of the most fascinating books in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, I learned more going through the book of Hebrews about the covenants when we went through it in our men's Bible study than when I tried to just individually sit down in the Old Testament and go through it, because the book of Hebrews is applying the work of Jesus Christ and it's relating back to the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, because what's going on in Hebrews is that you have an assembly of Jewish people. You have an assembly of Jews that are believers, supposed to be believers. And some of these Jews, the writer of Hebrews is convincing them from Scripture that Jesus is the Christ. And not to go back to lesser things, because they were wanting to go back into the old Levitical system. They were wanting to go back to the old law and start sacrificing again. And the writer of Hebrews is making a strong, strong argument about not going back. Don't go back to lesser things. Christ is the greatest thing, and this morning we heard that, what else do you want? What else could you ever want besides Jesus Christ? And so we say that to ourselves, even here. No, we're not Jewish, we're Gentiles, but we've been included. But somebody in this text, when we read the text, this text speaks of us, and it speaks of giving assurance to believers, if you're a believer. But there's two realities that happen to somebody who's been born again, or to somebody who has made a profession. The gospel has this effect, and it is this, that someone that knows the gospel, intellectually knows it, it's going to do one or two things. They're going to either apostatize or they're going to come to faith. One of the two. They're going to either fall away or they're going to come to full assurance of faith. They're going to come to full faith in Christ. Right. Now, to somebody that doesn't have assurance, that doesn't mean you're not saved. There's lots of people. That comes and goes. But the more that we know who Jesus is, and the more we know the author of this book, and the more we know who God is, the more our assurance will be strengthened. Amen. I firmly believe in all my heart that the more we know the author of Scripture, the Lord God through Jesus Christ, the stronger our assurance will be. And in this text of Scripture we have tonight, we have this great confidence that comes out in the first part of it. And then I want to take us back, and I want us to see the Old Testament and the tabernacle. I want us to see the things that were required. And I want us to see the holiness of God, and I want us to see the great lengths that God went to for you and I. And so let us pick up the reading in verse 19 of chapter 10. If you have Hebrews there, look in chapter 10, verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. The title of the sermon is Confidence and Assurance in Christ. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I've got two headings, and the first heading that I want us to look at, and we have some sub-points out of that, is the great reality. And that's found in verses 19 through 21. The great reality of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to see, first off, in verse 19, notice what it says. It says, "Therefore, brothers." And when he says brothers, I don't think he's talking about Christian brothers. I think what he's relating to is Jewish brothers that are in this assembly of Christians. He's talking about the Jewish people that are in the assembly. He says, "Since we have confidence." Notice that. That's the first thing, confidence. "Therefore, since we have confidence." And therefore, is what it's saying is all those things, all the way back to chapter 8, verse 1, to when we get here to chapter 10, verse 19, there has been an exposition by the author of Hebrews. And I've got a habit of saying Paul, but it's not Paul. It doesn't give us the answer who is the author, but whoever it was a scholar on the Old Testament Levitical system. They were a scholar on the sacrificial system. They knew the Mosaic law front to back and top and bottom. They knew it all. And what he's saying is, in this text of Scripture, and he says, therefore, what he is, he's bringing in everything from chapter 8, verse 1, all the way to this point in chapter 10, verse 19. And what he did through those chapters, he was talking about Jesus Christ, who is a better covenant, the better sanctuary, and the better sacrifice. And he brought all that to bear, and now he's going, now, therefore, since I've said this, and since you know this, therefore, now, you have, since we have confidence to enter. Confidence to enter into the Holy of Holies. Notice what he says, the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So we see this tremendous welcome. It's like a big welcome sign. Come in. You have confidence now because of what Christ has done for you. And for each and every one of us here tonight that know Jesus Christ, that have trusted Him as Savior, we have the same confidence that these Jewish people had. We have this confidence that only comes when God has done a work in the heart. When God does a work in a person's heart, the fear is gone. You've repented and believed. There's not a bunch of circles you have to go around. There's not a big maze that you have to go through. It's the cross, Jesus Christ. And when you get that faith, when God gives you that faith, you have this tremendous welcome that's given to enter this place of access. The believer is invited to do something, and we're going to look at that here directly, that the Old Testament priest, that the old Mosaic law, that only he could do. And only those people who were born a Jew could do. Israelites, that's it. So you have confidence to enter the holy place, and it's all by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to go back and look in Exodus 36 and 37 and 38, we would see a description of the tabernacle. But we would see a description of how large it was in cubits on the north side and on the south and on the east and the west side. And you'd get these pictures. And as a matter of fact, I even built a little one time at a Bible study for our Bible study. It was pretty neat. I'm not bragging on myself, but I wanted to do it because I thought the tabernacle was an awesome, I thought it was neat because Moses, during the time of the children when they were doing their wanderings, that's what they had to worship in, was the tabernacle. And you'd see that the tabernacle had these columns and these pillars that went around, and they had the ropes that were tied. And actually, it was a very beautiful, beautiful place. And it was a dwelling place where God would meet. And I want to tell you something. It was one of those things that if you see in Exodus 36:1, it says that the Lord put the skill and the intelligence and the know-how into these men.
That's right.
To fashion this thing. Now, you think about this. They came out of Egypt in the desert, wandering around, having to make lap after lap around the mountain. Because why? Because they messed up. That's for one thing. But they did this all because God had instilled it into them. God gave them the knowledge to build this stuff. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
And they're out in the desert. Now, they had plundered the Egyptians before they left, so they had a lot of gold and silver. But God gave them this great skill to make this tabernacle. And this tabernacle was a work of art. Also, we see that God's commands in worship of the tabernacle. We see that in the book of Leviticus. In chapter 1, we see the laws for the burnt offerings. Now, when we go through the burnt offerings and all those things like that, this is showing us how holy God is and what God's requirement is. Everything in the Mosaic law, it was a conditional covenant. You do this and you're going to get blessed. Don't do this, you're going to get cursed. It was a conditional covenant. And we see that there was laws for burnt offerings in chapter 1 of Leviticus. In chapter 2, there were laws for grain offerings. In chapter 3, there was peace offerings. Chapter 4, there was all the laws and all of the requirements for sin offerings. In chapter 5, all of the laws and requirements for the guilt offerings. And also, how the priests were to prep themselves and how they were to give the sacrificial offer first. That was an incessant thing they had to do. Constantly giving sacrifice. Constantly killing the animals. Constantly spilling the blood. It was incessant. It was constant. And we see that when we go back and look at all this stuff. But the point of the thing is showing the holiness of God and showing how holy God is in the sacrificial system of the Mosaic law. We see all this, and all this was to show His holiness. And it's a picture of what God requires out of man in order to be right. But we know from our experience, we know from what God says, what does it say? He doesn't take satisfaction in the blood of bulls and goats, does he? That's not what does it. It's only by the blood of one that counts. It's only by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, God never became lax on the requirements in the Old Testament. He didn't say, well, it'd be okay if you skip that little bit of the grain offering. I'll count. I don't worry about that. No, he didn't. He became so, it was so to the point, right on the money. You had to be just right. You couldn't sway one way or the other. You couldn't be in the ditch over here, and you couldn't be in the ditch over here. You had to do it exactly the way God said. Not one thing could be amiss. And we see an example of God's holiness and how serious he was about worship in the tabernacle. We see it. We see it also in Leviticus chapter 10. And we know the story. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. But it's about Aaron's sons who were priests. And Aaron's sons, it says in chapter 10 verse 1. And this shows us how exact God is about worship. Notice what it says in verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire. Unauthorized. God didn't authorize that. He didn't say, well, it might be good if you use this kind of fire and not that kind. No, it's unauthorized, period. It's unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord right on the spot. He killed them.
That's right.
Right then. Then Moses said to Aaron, notice what Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, get this now, near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. That shows us very plainly that God is holy. And matter of fact, God's thrice holy. And Aaron knew enough to keep his mouth shut. He didn't say a word, even though it was his two sons. But they gave unauthorized fire at the altar of incense. They weren't supposed to do that. And that's something that God did. He took their lives right on the spot. Right then. So we see that God is holy and God will not allow things to be amiss. It shows us that we cannot attain to this holiness in ourselves. That's what the whole Mosaic law was about. The sacrificial system could not atone for sins. And I gave the example one time of what it was like. Everything was pointing towards somebody. Everything was a picture of somebody that would come later on. It was Jesus Christ. Everything in the temple, everything in the tabernacle before the temple was built, was to show us a picture and a description of what was coming that God had in store. And I liken it like this. Before you could read or write, when you were just a baby, your parents didn't sit down with you and give you a world encyclopedia and say, learn all this. No, you had to start learning the alphabet first, didn't you? And then after the alphabet, what did you learn? You learned the vowels, you learned the consonants. And then what did you do after that? You start putting these together. And that's what the intent was in the sacrificial system. Get this. You can't keep this. You got to have somebody that does keep all this perfectly. And that was only Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so that's the way it is in the Levitical system, in this Mosaic law, the law that can't be kept. Nobody could keep this law.
Right.
So we see from this that we see how serious God is about all that he's commanded in worship, and how we worship, what our heart has to be like. And it shows the incessant sacrifices that's required of God, what he wanted, what he had to have. That's what it required to be in his presence. So I want you to think about tonight, because you and I are Gentiles, we would be excluded from the worship if we were in Israel in that day. We couldn't go, just like what Charlie was reading about a Moabite. If a Moabite came down there and he saw the tabernacle, he wanted to go in, and he asked somebody, said, can I go in? They'd say, of course not. Are you a Jew? No, I'm not a Jew. Well, you can't go in there. He said, well, what's over there in that building over there? Well, in there, that's the tabernacle. You can't go in there. He said, well, what's in there? And he said, well, there's all kinds of things. There's a lampstand. There's a table. There's the bread for presents. There's all this stuff in there. It's all memorial stuff that God has told us to put in there. Well, what's in that behind that curtain? You said there's a curtain in there. Yeah, there's a curtain. Well, you can't go in there. He said, I can't even go in there. In order for you to even go in here, you'd have to be born again, a Jew. Moabite would be sad. I would be sad because I couldn't go in there and worship. But we see that God has made a way through the curtain, hadn't he? He has made a way for you and I.
That's right.
The Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter there, and only he could go once a year. And only for a short time. He couldn't stay in there forever. They'd tie a rope onto the high priest when he would go in there in case he died in there, so that nobody would have to go in and get him. You couldn't go in there but once a year. Imagine that. Having to be born again a Jew. You'd have to be an Israelite. You'd have to be of the tribe of Levi. You'd have to be a priest. Not only a priest, you'd have to be appointed a high priest to go in there. And you could only do it once a year. And I say all this that we would be reminded of how holy God is and how sinful we are. That's just the way it is. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. That's a revolutionary truth. It's understandable that the Lord Jesus should enter the Holy Holies in heaven. But can you imagine? Can you imagine a Jewish person sitting in an assembly of Christians and they're proclaiming Christ and they're thinking, well, I just need to go back to the old system. I need to go back to the old system. And they're not getting it that Jesus Christ was the one that sacrificed, that paid the sin debt. That he is better than any sacrifice. That he is above anything that you could ever imagine.
That's right.
He's above any sacrifice. He takes precedence over all things. He became the sacrifice for us.
Right.
But here is this tremendous word of welcome to us. And it says that we have confidence because all of what Christ has done, and it's extended to Jew and Gentile alike, to come on in and worship, and not in the holiest place on earth. It's not in the tabernacle. It's in the actual throne room of God. The place, listen to me now, this is amazing. The tabernacle was taken from a copy of what God showed Moses on the mount. Everything in the tabernacle is what God said, do, make it like this. You can turn over to Hebrews chapter 8 with me real quick, and we'll see. Talking about the things that were in the tabernacle. Talking about the priest and the covenant. It says in verse 5 of chapter 8, it says, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, here it is, he was instructed by God, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. God had shown him a pattern of everything that was in heaven, in the throne room of heaven, in heaven's holy of holies. And he told Moses, he said, this is how you make it. You make everything to match what's up here with me. And I want it in the tabernacle. And that's what he did. I find that fascinating. But listen, we're not going into a tabernacle made by human hands. We've been invited to go into with confidence because of what Christ has done for us. We've been invited to go in with confidence to the actual throne room of God with the presence of Christ around us. We have that. We have that confidence to go now because what he has done for us. We can't do it on our own. I can't do anything. I can't work up anything on my own to come into God's presence. It has to be. I have to have a mediator. I have to have a great high priest, and that's who we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to go before the very presence of our God, Jehovah, with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So why do we have this confidence? Why do we have this confidence? It's because of what Jesus has done. I want you to notice not only the confidence to come into this place, but I want you to see also because of the price that was paid for this confidence. The price that was paid on our behalf for this confidence. I want you to see this. The access to this glorious place. Verses 19 through 20. Notice with me. In verse 19, the end of verse 19, it says, the holy place is by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Through his flesh. This takes us all the way back to Golgotha's hill. This takes us all the way back to Calvary. And we see a crucified Savior. We saw a crucified Savior this morning. And we took part in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That signifies such a great truth. And we see it here in this right here in this text. We see the veil of the temple, so it is. We see Christ, his body, his flesh. We see the veil of the temple. and the veil of the temple, it was beautiful. And it separated the holies from the Holy of Holies. It separated it. It separated man. And it was a picture of the holiness of God that separated man from God. And what the veil of the temple, what color was it? It says it was blue. It says it was red. It says it was purple. And it was all woven together. And some scholars I've read, said that the actual veil of the temple was almost a foot thick. And huge. It went up. You imagine this beautiful veil that covered and kept people out. And that's exactly what we see when we see ourselves compared to Christ. We can't match up, can we? We can't match up to what God requires. But I want us to see in this picture of Christ in the veil of the temple and in the tabernacle that Jesus Christ, this is Him in His incarnation. That's what it is. People, they have difficulty when they try to, you know, organize their thoughts about Jesus and His deity. I've had people, we've had discussions about where does Jesus' deity start, or when does His humanity end, or when does His humanity start, and when does His deity? It never does. The thing about it is, and this is a description, bear with me just for a minute, but I want you to get this. This is amazing. All right, the veil of the temple. We have blue, stands for the color of heaven. We see that Jesus came from heaven, correct? Says so. Jesus said so in John 6:38. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." The Lord God sent Him down. Heaven's blue. The scarlet reminds us that He is the Son of Man, the last Adam. The very name Adam is derived from the Hebrew, and it means red. We talked about it last night. It means red. And it pertains to the pigmentation of the skin, the epidermis. That's what it talks about. So you mix equal amounts of blue, equal amounts of red. You mix that together, what do you get? Purple. Purple's a royal color, isn't it? You can't tell when it's properly mixed if you have where it begins and where it ends because it's perfectly mixed. So what you have is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see it in His deity. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ's deity is perfectly blended with humanity. That's what it's saying. Perfectly blended with humanity. And it's talked about all through Scripture. We see that we can't see where it ends, we don't know where it begins, but we see it in Scripture. In John 4, do you remember in John 4 when Jesus sat at the well, the Samaritan woman came up to Him? What did Jesus say to her? "Give me a drink." That was His humanity, wasn't it? His humanity was thirsty. "I want a drink." That was His humanity. But also we see a few moments later, Jesus is reading her mail, never went to the mailbox. He's telling her everything about her life that no man could ever know these things. "Come see a man that told me all that I ever did. Come see, is this not the Messiah?" That's his deity, perfectly blended. We see it also in Mark. We see it in Mark 4:39 when Jesus was asleep in the boat. There's His humanity. He's asleep. He's tired. He's sleepy. Storm comes up. What happens? He gets up. The disciples are afraid. Rebukes the storm. There's His deity. His humanity and deity perfectly blended. We see that in the veil of the temple. That's the veil that was in the temple and in the tabernacle. It's separated. And we see that in the person of Jesus Christ. So the veil speaks to us of the incarnate Christ. But what the veil actually did is it separated humanity, didn't it? That's what it did. It separated humanity. Even good consecrated people, if you want to call anybody good, a good person couldn't even go in there. But listen, Jesus' life does the very same thing. Now bear with me just a second. His life of sinless perfection is so free from any taint, any sin, anything whatsoever, that when you compare yourself to Christ, you don't match up.
That's right.
But when Jesus went to Calvary, and when the spear was thrust into His side, when He died on Calvary, when He said it was finished, when He gave it up, when He gave up the ghost, and He died and said it was finished, what happened to the veil? It wasn't removed, it was torn in two, wasn't it?
Amen.
It was torn in two, and it gave access to us to come in confidence now. We don't have to wait for a priest. We don't have to wait for anybody else. We could come directly to Christ. We can come directly to the throne room of God through Christ. We don't have to wait for anything. We don't have to have a priest go before us. This is beautiful to me. We run into it every time we seek to approach God. When you seek to approach God apart from Christ, you're going to hit a brick wall. There's going to be a veil. And you're not going to be able to pass through that veil. You have to pass through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He's the only way. He's the only way. It's impossible in any other way. He demands that you and I live our lives just like Jesus Christ's life. And we can't do that. We can't do it. So we cry out to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And God, by double imputation, does it all. Christ on the cross, our sins were laid on Him. And what happens? His righteousness is given to us. Isn't that beautiful? The veil was rent. We come through Christ because of His righteousness. Because of His perfectness. He's perfect. He did it all for us. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus died. The veil was rent in two. Jesus on the cross in His agony, His sin-bearing substitutionary death, God killed His Son in order to bring us to Himself. In order that you and I might have a relationship with God, it's all because of Christ. Everything because of Jesus Christ. We have great confidence. We have this because of Christ. We have access to God because of Jesus. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us from that. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law. If anybody ever comes to God on their own merits, God holds them accountable to the law. If you come to God through Christ, then you're held to what Christ did for you. What more do you want, like we heard this morning? What else could God do? How far did God go? He went all the way. He went all the way.
Amen.
Jesus, He's entered the Holy of Holies. And because He is there, we can be there with Him. He does what no earthly priest ever did. That's what He does. And He takes us with Him all the way to the Holy of Holies in the throne room of God. This is the great reality of the born-again believer, that we have confidence of what was accomplished by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, I want us to see the great effect of that reality. The great effect. Verse 22, notice with me the conversion. Notice what happened because of that. It says, "Let us." Notice the words, "let us." Now it is. The confidence is there. Let us now. Come on. What's holding you back? There's nothing holding you back. Let us now draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. That's a promise. Come on. He's saying, come to me now with a true heart, a sincere, true heart, genuine, without superficiality, no hypocrisy. There's no ulterior motive. You know, Jesus, God doesn't put up a deal making. There's no deal making to be made with God. You can't say, "Well, Lord, if you just get me out of this mess, I'll come to you and I'll do the right thing." I tried that for a long time, people. I can promise you, brothers and sisters, that don't work. It will never work. You remember Charlie preaching through Acts, in Acts 8, Simon the magician, he was a deal maker. He tried to use Christ for his own glory and benefit. And Peter said to Simon, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Remember that? He was right. His heart wasn't right. It's a true heart. It's the heart that God gives us in conversion, is it causes us to seek Him in truth. That's what happens. God has to change the heart first.
Right.
It doesn't happen because I institute a bunch of legislative morality into myself. It doesn't happen because I've tried to, you know, pull myself up by my bootstraps, so to speak, and say, "I can do this on my own." It happens when you come to the end of yourself and see that you have no resource whatsoever, and that it's only by the grace of God. And when God changes the heart becomes true. And it's the heart that God gives in conversion. In Ezekiel 36, He takes out that heart of stone. He puts in a heart of flesh that desires Him. And also we have the full assurance of faith in verse 22 also. The full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean. There's times, you know, everybody in this room exercises faith. I don't care how old you are, how young you are. Lost or saved, you exercise faith. You exercise faith every time you go to the bank and draw out some money. You think that's going to be in there. You exercise faith every time you go to the doctor. He writes a prescription and you take a scribbled up note to the prescription, to the pharmacist, and say, "Fill this prescription." You exercise that he's going to fill the right prescription, even though you can't even read the writing. So you exercise faith in everything you do. You take a dollar bill, or whatever it takes to buy a gallon of milk. It's more than that, I know, but you exercise faith that it's going to buy what you're going to get with it. But saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in Christ, has to come from deep within us. And it's something that God gives us, newborn believers. It's something that God has given you to order to believe. He has to do a work in the heart first. He has to give you saving faith. And faith is a gift that God gives you.
That's right.
It's a gift. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's the gift that God gives us. Amen. And He has to give us that gift in order for us to believe. You can't do it on your own. Many, many times I tried to repent and believe on my own without Christ. And He wouldn't let me do it because I wasn't coming through Christ. I was trying to do it on Brian's account. I was trying to do it on Brian's time. It only worked when I came to the end of myself. That's something that God does that. He takes us all the way to the end of ourselves. He did that for me. He took me to the end of myself where I had no resource. I didn't have anything. I sat there. I didn't have a thing in the world. I thought, Lord, I've been fighting with you so long. I'm tired of this fight. Please, whatever it takes. And the reason I knew I came to the end of myself, I didn't care what happened to me. Matter of fact, I even thought, Lord, if it will make me right with you, just kill me now. Just do what you got to do. That's coming to the end of oneself. And that's what God did for me. And He can do it for anyone. Salvation is a gift from God, and part of the gift is saving faith itself. God authors it. God plants it in the heart, the desire and the ability to believe and to receive this gift. Now, there's two aspects of conversion that we see in this text also. Notice at the end of verse 22 and into, I think, 23, notice what it says. It says, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, stop right there. Don't go to verse 23 yet. Notice what it says, with our hearts sprinkled clean. That's one of the first aspects to it. When God does His work in the lives of His children, there's two realities that take place in conversion. And at the end of verse 22, it says that our bodies are washed with pure water. Now, this is a picture of the sacrificial ceremonies of the Old Covenant. The priests were continually washing themselves. They had to do this ceremonial washing before each time they offered sacrifices. They had to do everything with the garments. They had to do everything was pictured and done by washing constantly. But this picture's in salvation with Jesus Christ, the two realities. The heart sprinkled clean. That's not the physical beating heart. That's not the fleshly heart that we have. But it's the inward man. And this is a positional standing with God, positionally speaking. The inward heart, the innermost being, the conscience of a person being cleansed. When Jesus died, His blood removed our sins and we embrace Him by faith. You embrace God by faith. You embrace Christ, and our conscience are become free from guilt. They're cleansed. They're cleansed from that evil conscience. That's what it's talking about in a positional sense. Now, in the practical sense, it's on in the further down in the text. It says that from an evil conscience and our bodies. That's the outworking of holiness in your life. It's the outworking of sanctification that comes about. And our bodies washed with pure water. Now, let me tell you what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that you get baptized and you're saved. It has nothing to do with salvation. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. That's a picture of what God does in the life of someone who has been saved. But this is the speaking of the Holy Spirit's working in our lives that's seen. The body's washed. And these two positions, practical, they go hand in hand. There's a cause and effect. When God does the inward cleansing, the sprinkling, when God does that inward cleansing, then it works itself out in the outward sanctification of life. A person, it's like I say, a person is, when they're born again, God comes along with a big jackhammer, knocks off those big chunks of sin in your life. And then as you get older, God takes a little bit smaller hammer and He's hammering out little areas and He's putting more detail into your life. And then by the time you get my age or even older, He's still whittling away, and sometimes He takes out a little bit bigger hammer, but most of the time He's chiseling away with that little chisel and He's knocking off the small little rough edges of life. And there's no area in your life that God doesn't have access to. He ought to have access to every closet, everywhere in your life. And what God does is speaking of the practical outworking. Your bodies are washed clean. You're working in your sanctification. And again, it's because in Ezekiel 36 we see the new heart. And now you can say, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, here it is. This whole list of things that people were that were in sin before they were born again. And it says, and such were some of you. But here it is. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God does a work. And it's the washing of the body. It's a picture of a new life. It's a picture of regeneration. It's a picture of sanctification. It's a picture of you walking in holiness. The gospel accords with godliness. It accords with holiness. Set apart lives for Christ. That's the washing of the body. That's the outward. The practical sense, it shows us living our lives differently. The world sees us differently. Also, in our positional sense, it shows that the inward man has been changed.
Amen.
Well, not only our conversion, but also I want you to see, secondly, our confession. Our confession. Notice verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. The confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The second part of a positive response to the gospel is hope. A person who genuinely trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ cannot help but be hopeful. Someone who's been born again is going to have hope in their heart. It's not the hope so like, well, I hope I get a new Red Ryder, you know, Daisy BB gun for Christmas. It's not that kind of hope. It's a confident expectation of what God has promised will come to pass.
Right.
It's a confident expectation of what God has promised you and what He has promised me will come to pass.
Amen.
A hopeless believer is a contradiction in terms. There's no such thing. Someone who's a true believer is not hopeless.
That's right.
They're hopeful because God has given them that confidence, that trust in conversion. That's what happens to us. Every believer will have and will hold fast onto their confession of faith. That's perseverance of the saints. They will. Holding on is the human side of it. I had difficulty with that years ago. I would sit there and think, wait a minute, Lord, what if I'm not elect? If you're not elect, you're not going to be hanging on. If you're not elect, you're not going to be grabbing on. But that's the human side of those who've been chosen in Christ. The human side is for us to grab a hold of. And listen to me, it's a command that we repent and believe the gospel. Not just you can be a person that says, well, God's going to do what He's going to do. But it's an imperative. It's a command. We've been commanded to repent and believe. You're accountable. Repent and believe the gospel.
That's right.
This perseverance, it's not something we do to keep ourselves saved, but it's the outward evidence on the human side that we are saved.
Yeah.
It's that outward showing. Constantly persevering. Through the hard times, through the bad times, through all the valleys in life, and through the persecutions, when families are separated, when people are brokenhearted, you don't abandon God. You run to God. When times are lean, you run to God. When you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, you cling to God.
Yeah.
I've always believed that. I've always said this, that people don't argue about the sovereignty of God that are hurting. People don't argue the sovereignty of God when they're suffering, because that's the only thing they have to lay their head on at night, is the sovereignty of God. That's it. But we persevere in the faith. God sovereignly chooses those who are saved, but He will not save anyone who does not believe. So God keeps us secure in Christ, but our own will is exercised in that we hold fast in perseverance. God causes that to happen. Our will. The strongest person that's a Calvinist that believes in the doctrines of grace. The greatest theologian in that category recognizes God's sovereignty in all of salvation, every bit of it. But also acknowledges man's responsibility to continue in faith, to continue on, to continue walking with God, to continue seeking God, continue on with the Lord. There's never not one text of Scripture that says that when you've been born again that you quit seeking God. I had a conversation the other day with a man. He said, well, I got saved a long time ago, and you know, I'm good to go. I live my life and I do my thing and I have my hobbies and I have all the things I love to do. And I said, yeah, but what about the Lord? Don't you do anything? Well, I got that settled a long time ago, man. I don't have to worry about that. I settled that a long time ago. I said, really? Did you really? I said, what about now? Well, I don't go to church anywhere. I don't care about listening to the Scriptures. I don't care about listening to preaching. I done heard it. Jesus died on the cross. Isn't that what it's all about? And I said, yeah, but there's so much more than that. There's so much more. But that's the pinnacle. But yes, Jesus Christ died on the cross, but there's more to know. Jesus Christ died for you, and He died for me. And you don't stop seeking God after you realize that.
Right.
You want to seek Him more.
Amen.
John 6:44, Jesus says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him." No one comes to Christ unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 8:31, Jesus said again to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." So what does that tell us? It tells us this: we abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. We continue on with Christ. We continue going toward Christ. Anytime you fall toward Christ. You keep going toward Christ. Remember Matthew 13, the parable of the souls? Only one person was born again out of those that had professed faith. There was three that had professed, or two. There were two that had professed faith. One that was the rocky soil, and another one was the one that one that was planted in the thorns and the thistles grew up around and choked out the word. They fell away. They apostatized. They weren't born again. And it's like I've always said: the faith that fizzles before the finish was flawed from the first. Those who come to Christ will persevere because God is faithful. You will have a confession. You will confess the Lord Jesus Christ. The last thing I want us to see from this great effect of the reality is this right here, is our communion. Notice verse 24 and 25 with me. Notice this great effect that happens. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Again, you notice in verse 24, "let us to consider how to stir up one another." Stir up, that means to stimulate. That means to incite. It means to incite unto love and good works. It also means to incite somebody to anger. But in this text right here, it means to incite and to stir up to love. You know, when me and my brother were growing up, he could just look at me sometimes. "Mom, you know, look what he's doing." He was inciting me to, but he was inciting me the wrong way. This is talking about to stimulate, to incite, to stir up one another. And this can't be done alone. This is our communion. This is what I'm talking about in the last part here, is the communion. This cannot be done alone. This can't be done outside the local body. You can't stir up somebody else to love and good works if you're not there with them. You can't do it alone. If you're not in the body, if you're not with other believers, you're not stirring anybody up. You may be talking to yourself, but you're not doing any good. You can't do it alone. God's gifting to each believer is that you weren't given your spiritual giftings to keep to yourself. You weren't given your spiritual giftings to take that gift and to not unwrap it and to give it to somebody else. That's why you were given gifts. And every born-again believer has gifts. And you were given those gifts so that you would share those gifts with other believers in the local body. And anybody that says you don't have to be a member of the local body doesn't know what Scripture says. Because if you've been born again, you will want to be with people in the local body. Jesus died for the church. Why would you not want to be with other believers? And that's one of the first fruits of salvation, is love for the brethren. Love for other believers. We were meant to unwrap it and share our gifts. Your gifting was never given to you to keep and not to share. Your gift was for somebody else that desperately needs it. And it's so sad when you see people that call themselves believers, but they could care less about being around other believers. It's like a little toy, a little child with a toy. I'm stingy. You see him playing. I'm not going to let you have mine. God gifts people so that they would share that gift. You have a gift out there, like we heard this morning. Not everybody has all the gifts. Some people have a gift that is encouragement. They need that, and other people need that encouragement. Another person that needs that encouragement may have the gift of exhortation in some other area. That person that gave them the gift of encouragement may need that gift. And so what they're doing, when people don't come and associate and have communion with the body, they're depriving somebody else of their gift if they've been born again. And that's selfish. It's very selfish to do that. You deprive others of seeing a different view of Christ. That's what you do. You know that? Everybody that has a gift, that's been born again, that God gives them that gift, I see your gift in Christ that He gave you. And I see a different aspect of Jesus in your life, how He's worked in your life, what He's doing in your life to give to me in order to build me up in Christ. And when you don't come and when you don't show up and when you want to lay out and do something else, you're depriving other believers.
Yeah, that's right.
That's what happens. I miss that personality in you that Christ gave to you to love and good works. You know, sometimes we just need to come around somebody that's struggling and put our arm around them and say, I'm praying for you and I love you and I care about you.
Yeah.
You know, that's all it takes sometimes, is to come around somebody that is having a hard time and just put your arm around them and say, I'm thinking about you. I know you've been hurting. I know you're struggling. We can't do this alone. It reminds me of a fireplace. When we had a house, a farmhouse years ago, and Dad, we had a fireplace, and we had to load wood in the wintertime and keep it going. And when the fire would burn down low, you'd take a poker and you'd hit those coals, and they would flame up again. And when they'd flame up again, two or three of them coals would go out here by themselves. You didn't pay attention to them. You kept poking the ones that were all together, and that heat would build, and you were able to throw more wood on the fire, and it would grow and get bigger. But them two over there, in about an hour's time, would get cold enough you could pick them up with your hand. But that's what happens when people don't stay in the body. They get cold.
That's right.
And you can pick them up with your hand, and they wouldn't burn you. But that's what happens. Also, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some. Now, this speaks to us, and it says that some had been coming, but no longer were showing up. They weren't coming at all. They came and they took part, and they came and they heard the word. They came and they saw the Spirit moving, but now they just quit coming. They don't show up anymore. The writer of Hebrews is stating an imperative command. Don't neglect the body. Don't neglect coming. Don't neglect coming and meeting together like the habit of some of them are. Don't do that. To intentionally neglect gathering with other believers is never known at all in the New Testament. It's not something that they say, well, this is going to be normal in the life of a body. Just, you know, don't worry about them. They'll come around when they want to. Doesn't say that. The church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, the church at Corinth, all those churches had members, body members that were there. Verse 25 also shows us that there were those who had been coming and meeting, but they were neglecting that opportunity. The opportunity to come and to share. They were putting aside, I call it the grace of gathering. The grace of gathering with other believers. You know, I can't wait to be here on Sunday.
Yeah.
I can't think of anything else I would rather do on Sunday or Wednesday night or Sunday night. And if I never got up behind this sacred desk again and preached another sermon, I would be so thankful to God that I had this body of believers to come and be with and to do my life with. And I know people like to give me a hard time because I asked for it. That's okay. It's good. I love it. I know you love me. I know you care about me. But I would never want to neglect, intentionally say, well, I got something else to do. Well, I think I got something better to do tonight. There's nothing better in the world to me on this earth, communing with God's people. Being in fellowship with God's people. I see God in you. And I have to have that in my life. I can't be without it. And somebody that says they can be without it and they can live their life apart from that, I don't believe that person's ever been converted if they want to stay away from the body for a long time. Now, I'm not talking about somebody who's been providentially hindered or someone who's sick or if a job takes you away. I'm not saying that at all. I understand those circumstances. I understand all that takes place. And even in spiritual immaturity, I understand that. But somebody that has tasted that the Lord is good will want to be around other believers that's tasted that same flavor.
Yes.
I want to tell you right now, you don't want to get away from that. You don't want to get away from that. There's nothing stronger than a body of believers that exalt Christ and are in submission to one another and in submission to the Word. There's nothing stronger. God can use Solid Rock Baptist Church. God is using Solid Rock Baptist Church. He's using it because He's the one that's doing the work. I'm amazed. I see these other countries where people risk their lives to attend and be in fellowship with one another. They actually risk their lives. They could be killed for meeting together. It's secret. I saw a thing where Paul Washer said, I can't tell you where I'm at, because where I'm at, there's gathering believers, and they would be murdered if they knew they were there gathering in Christ's name. Mm-hmm. Yet we got people over here who say, well, I'd rather go horseback riding. I think I'd rather go do this. I'd rather go over here and do that. No, beloved, we're not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together for any reason. Amen. We'd come together and be one in Christ. Not to intentionally miss and forsake the assembly is spiritually wrong. Well, as we close, I want us to see also encouraging one another. It says in the last part of verse 25, all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see the day drawing near. The primary reference refers to the coming of Christ, and it applies to every one of us believers, Jew and Gentile alike. It applies to all of us. In the text, it was talking about the day drawing near, that the Lord was coming back. He's coming back soon. And the only place to remain steadfast until Jesus comes back and He returns is with other believers. That's the only place you're going to be steadfast. And we need to be pouring into each and every one of our lives. We need to be pouring into each other. I need to have Brother Kyle preaching to me on Sunday morning. I got to have Charlie teaching through Acts. I got to have Brent teaching me in Colossians. I got to have you talking to me and encouraging me and saying, I'm praying for you, Brian. And I hope you need me. Saying, I love you and I care about you and I'm praying for you too. We have to do life together. We need to do our lives together.
Right.
And we need to do it all the more. Notice what it says. It applies to all believers. And it says, all the more. This is something that's saying you're not loosening up. You're not slacking up on this aspect of it. You're not getting lax in it. What you're doing is you're coming in even harder. Yes, Lord, yes. I'm coming in with the other believers. I'm coming in and I'm giving myself totally to this body. I'm making a commitment to this body, and I'm encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Listen, beloved, it's closer now than it was this morning's sermon. Jesus is coming back.
Yeah.
It's closer now. And when we see that, and when we realize that, and when we know that God has done a work in our hearts, there's no reason to neglect the body anymore. There's more reason to come together, because we're going to be in eternity together. You know that?
Yeah.
You're going to be putting up with me for an awful long time. Get used to it. Get used to it. God does a work in our hearts. We need the fellowship and the encouragement of each other. We need to be pouring into each other's lives. Now lastly, I just want us to reflect on something. I made the comment, how far will God go? How far will God go with each and every one of us? Or how far will God go with mankind in the salvation of lost sinners? How far will he go? Donald Gray Barnhouse told this story, and Jim Boyce told it from Donald Gray Barnhouse, who's the pastor at the 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He said this, how far will God go? This is how far God goes for lost sinners. God created an earth, a beautiful earth, perfect, wasn't it? He created a perfect, beautiful earth, and he equipped that earth with everything that it needs to operate. And he commanded man, he said, use it up. That's what it's for. It's to be used up. Everything in the earth is to be used up. We're to consume the consumables out of the earth. That's what we're to do. And he went so far as to put iron ore in the ground. Man is to mine that iron ore and make things out of it. And he went so far as to give man the know-how and the mindset and the engineering capabilities, and he made an axe. And he said he gave the wherewithal and the mindset and the engineering capabilities to fashion that axe and to make a wood handle out of it. And God drew his trees on his earth and had the trees come up. And he gave man the sense to go cut that tree down and to build planks and boards and to cut boards out of that tree. That's what he did. God did this. God gave man that capability. And he gave man the capability to make a hammer out of that steel and nails. And in the person of Jesus Christ, he stretches himself out on that cross that man makes with those boards from that tree that God made, and allows sinful human man to nail God's only Son, who from eternity past was with the Father, who came down in the flesh, and he gives himself to sinful man and allows him to nail him to a cross and lifts him up. so that you might come and repent, so that you might turn to Christ, so that you might be saved and join with the fellowship of the saints, so that you might know God, so that you might be brought into relationship with God, so that you might know the surpassing riches of Christ, so that you might know Him, so that you might love Him, so that you might give yourself to Him. The lengths that God goes to is endless to bring sinful mankind to Himself, and He stands now with His hands outstretched, "Come unto me, come now." Why would you wait? Come now. Amen. All that God did for us, that's how far God goes for sinful mankind. I hope and pray today that if you don't know Christ, I hope and pray today that you would just turn to Him. I pray that you don't depend on anything that you've done. I pray that you don't depend on anything that you have tried to do in the past. Don't count on your baptism. Don't count on your church membership. Don't count on you walking an aisle. Don't count on raising a hand. Count on the One who paid it all, Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is. It's Jesus Christ. The gospel is Jesus Christ. He gave Himself a ransom for many. Well, I pray tonight that God will speak to you. And I ask you please to remember me as I enter into the next several weeks where I'm working at. It's going to be a kind of a difficult time, but it'll be all right. And I pray that God would take me and use me in this body in the years to come if He allows me to live that long. I don't know, but only He does. I just ask you to just remember Iris and me, and as we go and serve the Lord here as we continue on. I just pray tonight that somebody's touched by this, that God would use these words to bring glory to Himself. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, Creator of all things, Lord, we're so thankful, Father, that You have given us Your Word. And Father, this morning we heard and we saw the beauty of Christ, Lord, through the Apostle Paul. And Father, I see in Your Word that You have given Yourself, Father, the righteous requirement that You demanded from us was paid for Christ, because was paid on Christ because He is the one that kept the righteous requirement, Lord. Our sins were laid on Him. And so, Father, I pray that if there's someone here tonight, Lord, that doesn't know You, that has never repented and believed the gospel, has never turned to Christ, has never cried out in faith, Lord, I pray now that You would break their heart over sin. I pray, Lord, that You would do a work that only You can do. And Lord, help us all to realize, and Father, that what great lengths You did go to in order to bring sinful man into a relationship with You. Father, we'll give You the praise and thanks for it all. We beg it in Jesus' name. Amen.